Right. Good morning, everybody. Like Jesse said, my name is Brian, and I'm one of the pastors here. And it's always a privilege to get to preach. So for those of you who are just visiting with us, it is a privilege to have you with us. We typically go through books of the Bible, but every now and then we will kind of press pause on that, and we'll just take some time to look at some topics that are helpful for our church. And so we're in one of those series right now. And we've called it counterculture because we've been looking at how the claims of Jesus and really what Jesus calls us to as Christians, whether we're people who we've been following Jesus for a long time, we're new to following Jesus, maybe some of us in the room are just kind of checking him out, even not even sure yet. The things that he calls us to are so often at odds with what our culture calls us to. So often they contradict one another. And so we've been looking at a number of different ways in which we want to, areas of life that we want to be shaped by Jesus, the message of the gospel, and not so much shaped by what the culture has been feeding us and telling us. Today we are going to consider the transition that Christians make from being primarily submitted to our will to being primarily submitted to God's will. What does it look like to make that kind of transition? This is really getting at the idea of authority. Who is in charge of your life? Who sets the priorities? We recently celebrated 4th of July, Independence Day. If there's one thing Americans like, it is freedom. And even when we, you know, hear the Star Spangled Banner sung, it's like that land of the free is the part that gets drug out because that's the part we really like. We love the idea of freedom. There's one researcher who said that actually freedom is probably the most important value for Americans today, is freedom. And so we hate and even feel threatened by anything which would challenge our freedom, which explains why increasingly a lot of people feel very put off by Christianity. The kind of authority that comes with the belief in God can feel like a threat to your individual freedom. In fact, I think when many people think of God or Christianity or religion or the Bible, you know what they primarily think of? The rules, what you can't do or what you're supposed to do that you don't want to do. It's the things that you're maybe you're not free to do. So what I want to do this morning is I want to help you think differently about God's authority and what it means to be free. And I'm hoping that this will be helpful for every one of us. Whether you've been following Jesus for a really long time, I'm hoping it will just help you to maybe take a higher view and have more wonder as you think about the authority of God. And if you're not a Christian, I want to hopefully challenge some of the assumptions that you've made about God's authority and what it looks like to be submitted to it. A book that was really helpful for me in the preparation of this sermon was Making Sense of God by Tim Keller. So some of the things that I say, I'm going to move through some of this material fairly quickly. If it kind of gets the wheels spinning and you want to learn more, that would be a great book for you to read. I'd recommend it. I want to start by reading a short story from the book of 1 Samuel. And the context of this story is that the nation of Israel, who they were a very special nation, special people, because God had chosen them. He said, you're going to be my people. And they were unique in a way because they functioned as a theocracy. And a theocracy is where a nation is governed directly by a deity. Their king was God. And so God would give them leaders like Moses or the judges or the prophets. Samuel was one of those prophets. And so they were distinct from other nations in this way. They had leaders, but they had no monarchy. They had no earthly king. And then this happened in 1 Samuel 8, starting in verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the like the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. Now, this nation of Israel had a God who had supernaturally provided for their every need up to this point. In fact, God even mentions part of that, how he brought them out of Egypt. And yet still they reject him because they want a different kind of kingship. And what's most interesting, to me anyway, about this story is their reasoning. Because they actually don't have a complaint against God. They're not saying that God has failed them in some way. You know, they're not accusing him of being deficient. They say they want a king like all the other nations. This is, in a simplistic sense, this is a gigantic collapse into peer pressure. And that's what people do. We reject the authority of God for the authority that the culture says we should be submitted to. In that sense, we're not that different than the Israelites. We see what the culture offers, and we turn from God because whatever he's offering, we think we can do better with something that we've come up with on our own. We've rejected him and turned elsewhere. But where we've turned is fairly different than where the Israelites turned, right? So in our day, it's not monarchy that we prize. Actually, it's the opposite. The Israelites rejected the authority of God for the sake of monarchy. We've rejected the authority of God for the sake of self-rule. The highest moral authority in our culture is that of the self. It's you, man. Now, this... how we got to where we got, how we got to where we are is fascinating. It actually has roots in our democracy, the way our country was founded, but the way that we view authority and freedom today is entirely different than even how the founders of our nation, the ways that they thought about authority and freedom. In fact, I think it's very doubtful that they could have possibly anticipated where things would have gone. You see, the democratic concept of freedom was born out of a philosophy that a new kind of political order was possible, whereby a nation would be governed based on the consent of its people. But that was actually not developed out of thin air. It was a reaction to something. It was a reaction to the religious wars of the 16th and 17th centuries in which there was widespread violence and abuse. And so democracy is a reaction to those wars. We wanted to be free from religious persecution, from religious violence, and from governments which endorsed religious persecution and religious violence. But by the 20th century, man, things had changed, and in many ways had not gotten better, they had become worse. The world wars demonstrated the worst, not only of human nature, but really the worst of human institutions. You had fascism in Germany, communism in Russia, and out of the conflict of those wars, we saw violence that was completely unprecedented at a scale the world had never seen before. And so what happened is that the philosophers and the thinkers, they became increasingly suspicious of any kind of absolute claims at all. And so we went from wanting freedom from religious institutions to wanting freedom from all institutions. We wanted to become totally free from anything that constrained us. And so we are now living in what has been called postmodernism, in which any external authority is almost always viewed negatively. Even if you know you're supposed to submit to it, you're trained to think of it negatively because authority pushes back on your freedom. Authority constrains you. One researcher of modern America said this: most of us in America believe a few simple propositions that seem so clear and self-evident, they scarcely need to be said. Choice is a good thing in life, and the more of it we have, the happier we are. Authority is inherently suspect. Nobody should have the right to tell others what to think or how to behave, because the authority of others is a constraint, but the authority of the self is liberating. So in today's society, it's not the responsibility of institutions to determine right from wrong and good from bad. That is your job. You are your highest moral authority. And the worst thing that you can do in today's culture is to be intolerant. And being intolerant is when you do something that pushes back against the authority that someone else has. Now, I can't be their authority. They're their authority. Every person has to determine their own value system. We determine what's true and good for ourselves, not other people. And just so you know, this isn't just in philosophy. It's not just the thinkers that are saying this stuff. It's everywhere. It's in our music. It's in our movies. Frank Sinatra sang this: for what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not to say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. It's a celebration of the self, where the highest authority resides. the children's movie Moana that came out recently, towards the end, one of the characters is discouraged because he feels like a failure, feels like he's let the gods down. And Moana puts her hand on his shoulder and she says this to him, "The gods aren't the one who make you who you are, you do. You make yourself who you are. Authority comes from within." Or perhaps the movie Frozen. You can tell I got kids, right? But it's interesting, man. Kids' movies, if you want to see what the culture's saying, watch the kids' movies. I'm telling you, it's through them all. In the movie Frozen, Elsa sings this, "It's time to see what I can do, to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free." Free from what? From authority and rules that constrained her. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't listen to Frank Sinatra or you shouldn't watch the cartoons. I'm not saying any of that. I'm just saying the culture is screaming this at us really everywhere we look. Like, you're the authority and you can be totally free to be and do whatever you want. Now, when the Israelites had asked for a king, God had told Samuel, "I want you to show them the ways of this king. I want you to show them, I want you to help them understand this decision that they've made. And so I want to help show you the ways of our thinking, show you a few of the major problems that come from this idea that we can be totally free from constraint." Because maybe some of you are thinking, who cares how we got here? What's the problem? Well, there are some big problems, and I'm going to give you three of them. There's probably more, but these are three big ones. First is this: total freedom from authority or constraint is impossible. It's a myth. No one is totally free. And I'm not just talking about the formal authority of government and those kinds of things. I'm saying there are authorities in your life that you submit to all the time. To be free in one area is to accept constraint in another area. I'll give you a couple examples. If you are a foodie, you really like food, but you want to live a long life, you may find that you have to, you're gonna have to pick which one prevails. To live a long time means that you're gonna need to stay healthy and eat well. And so you might sacrifice your freedom to eat the foods that you really like for the better goal of having a long life. You've got the freedom in one area, and so you've sacrificed the freedom in the other. Or consider college. People go to college hoping to have fun and get a degree, but man, you gotta choose. You have got to choose. If you are serious about your degree, you're not gonna feel the freedom to go out and party every night. No one is totally free. It's just a matter of what freedoms are important to you. You will, in the end, submit yourself to all kinds of authorities and constraints 100 times a day. Second problem is this: total freedom from authority or constraint is actually hypocritical. See, something that's very common to hear, and I bet you there's at least a few people in the room who've even said this kind of thing, is to hear this. People will say, you know, people should just be free to pursue their own interests just so long as they don't hurt anybody, just as long as they don't harm anyone. The problem with that is that if every person is their own authority and has the freedom to create their own value systems, then everybody's going to have their own understanding of what harm means. I mean, you can't talk about what it means to hurt someone without knowing what it means to be healthy. But if we're going to insist that everyone can choose their own version of a good life, how can we have any expectation that we'll all agree on an understanding of harm? In New York City a few years ago, you may remember, there was a very controversial bill that was passed, the soda ban. The city of New York said, we want to limit the amount of sugary drinks that people can buy so you couldn't get them over so many ounces. And so it was really controversial. Because on the one side, you got people saying, like, we don't need bureaucrats to tell us how much soda we can drink. They're infringing on our freedoms. This is ridiculous. But then on the other side, you had people saying, hey, we have a real problem with obesity. And sugary drinks are a big part of this. And if we don't do something to curb this, the next generation isn't going to grow up in freedom. They're going to be saddled with all kinds of health problems. Now, I'm not trying to take a side in that debate. All I'm trying to say is the way you define the good life will determine how you define harm. And so we can both come to the same issues and disagree about what harm looks like. So to say that people should be free to do whatever they want according to their values, so long as they don't harm anyone, it is hypocritical, because you're gonna insist that everyone agrees with you about what harm looks like, which means you're actually asking them to agree with your set of values in the end after all. It's hypocritical. The third problem is that total freedom from authority or constraint is actually self-defeating. And this is the biggest problem of them all. One of the reasons, really the reason, that we want freedom is because we want to pursue happiness. We don't want we don't want freedom for the sake of freedom, right? At least it wasn't that way in the beginning. In the very beginning, the whole democratic experiment was about protecting people's rights from government and oppression so they could pursue their own interests and their own happiness. But here's the problem. The way that we've come to think about freedom is this total freedom where it's freedom for the sake of freedom. And it's almost always in regards to what we're free from, and we don't think about what we're free to. To use our analogy from a minute ago, if you want to be free from an unhealthy lifestyle that leads to an early death, then you choose not just to be free from something, you're choosing to be free to the good habits which lead to a long life. And those involve constraints about how you eat. The point is this: freedom isn't for the sake of itself. It's freedom for the sake of a long life. It's for something else. Freedom for the sake of freedom, actually, not only does it not make sense, it's self-defeating. One writer said this: having more freedom seems better than having less. But to what end? The amount of freedom you have in your life is not the measure of the worth of your life. Just as safety is an empty and even self-defeating goal to live for, so is autonomy. See, we have embraced this idea of freedom for the sake of freedom. Again, freedom is the highest value that we have as Americans, apparently. But because freedom is ultimately about flourishing, you have to think about this. The things that make you flourish, the things that make you happy, they require things of you. And so if you want to be free from all constraint, then how are you going to stay in a meaningful relationship that is going to constrain you? Because to be in a relationship, you're going to have to sacrifice all kinds of things for the sake of this other person. Or if you're going to be totally free from constraint, how are you going to get a meaningful job? You're going to have to sacrifice some of your liberty, some of your free time. There are going to be demands made of you. But things like relationships and meaningful work are the kinds of things which make us happy. See, to be totally free from all constraint, things like relationships and employment, would be to strip yourself of the things that actually make you happy in the end. Self-defeating. Now, I have tried, just very, very briefly, to at least suggest that the ways that our culture has trained us to think about authority and freedom are unhelpful. What I'd like to do now is to show you what the Bible says about God's authority and what that has to do with our freedom. And I want to do that by reading a few verses from Psalm 119. This psalm is famous for being the longest psalm in the Bible. It's 176 verses, and I'm not going to read all of them. I'm just going to read 8. It's famous for that, but it's famous for another reason too. There are few passages in the Bible that express as much delight in God's authority as this psalm. So read with me, Psalm 119, starting in verse 41. We're just going to read 8 verses. And listen to the language that the psalmist uses to talk about the authority of God. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation, according to your promise. Then shall I have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame, for I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Sinatra rejoiced in doing things my way. The psalmist rejoices in doing things God's way. Is he thinking about God's authority like this? Is totally countercultural. And I would say when we think of God's authority, if we're going to think about it biblically, there's two things to bear in mind, and this passage shows us both of them. The first one is this: God's authority and God's will are worthy of our trust. The psalmist says, I trust in your word. My hope is in your rules. Much of what we've talked about today is based on the fact that there is a reality around us, and we have to submit ourselves to the constraints of that reality. A sailboat is designed for a purpose. It's designed to do something specific. And a pickup truck is designed for a purpose, to do something specific. Each of them have constraints. They have to be used in a certain way. And you can say that you're free to use them how you want, but it only makes sense to use them how they were designed. So you can say, this is my pickup truck, and I'm taking it sailing because it's a free country, baby. You can say that, but you're an idiot. Because a pickup truck's not meant to go sailing with. Now, I'm being a bit silly, but I'm trying to make a point. The Bible tells us that God isn't just our Lord. He is our Lord. but he's also our designer. He designed us. And believe it or not, all of the laws that he gives us are helping us to stay within the realities of his design. The psalmist says his hope is in God's rules because he knows that the best life, the good life, comes from staying within the boundaries that God has set. When you buy a new lawnmower and you're going to put oil in it, you look to the manual to tell you what kind of oil the lawnmower needs. What you don't do is you don't go to the store and you say, I'm going to look inside for the answers. I'm going to choose the oil that really identifies with my lifestyle, that I really feel like speaks to the kind of person I am. No, you would never do that. You just read the manual and you do what it says, because why would you choose? You don't know. You didn't design it. You're going to trust the guy who made it. You're going to let the designer tell you. And that's what we do as Christians. We trust God because he's our designer. And so this means that our obligation to obey him, we don't do it just because it's the right thing to do, although we do it because it's the right thing to do. But even more than that, we obey God out of self-interest. We trust him because it makes sense. Obeying God's rules is in my own self-interest in the same way that following my lawnmower's manual is in my own self-interest. I didn't make myself, so I don't get to determine how I'm best used. Let me just give you an example. One of the rules that God has given Christians is that people should not have sex outside of marriage. And this is a really good example because it is so unpopular. It's unpopular among non-Christians, but it's unpopular among some Christians as well. I can't tell you how much pastoring we do around this issue. I mean, what is the big deal? We really struggle, some of us, to understand, is this really necessary? And I mean, it's not hurting anyone, is it? Actually, it is. It's hurting a lot of people. The sexual revolution is still unfolding. We're still within one lifetime of its origin. So we're still trying to understand the impacts. But I can tell you a few things that we're finding. First is this: as we have taken sex outside of marriage and made it so readily available, one of the things that's happened is that pornographic use has skyrocketed among men and women. And for a long time, it was the Christians saying, guys, this is a problem. But now it's not just Christians. In fact, there is a ton of academic research which is showing that pornography is causing devastation. There's a researcher from the University of Illinois in Chicago who said this about the effects of pornography on men. He said, men who look at porn regularly are controlling, highly introverted, have high anxiety, they're narcissistic, they're curious, they have low self-esteem, they're depressed, disassociative, and distractible. There's some harm happening. Another problem has been that as we have taken sex outside of marriage, we've really cheapened marriage. And since the sexual revolution, divorce rates have also skyrocketed. And we're still learning about the social effects of having huge amounts of people raised in single-parent homes. But we're starting to learn a little bit. In 2008, government researchers in the United Kingdom discovered that children who came from broken homes were 5 times as likely to have mental health problems. The collapse of the family unit in Western society is causing ripples that we are still barely beginning to understand. Now, let me say this. If you're here as a single parent, I'm not saying this to shame you. I'm saying this to grieve with you. And I also just want to say, if you are a single parent, the church is one of the best things for you. The church is in a unique position to actually help single parents. So I'm not here to criticize. I'm here to help you see that when we think that we know best, and when we deviate from the design that the designer gave us, and we take something like sex and we unmoor it from the godly constraints that we were given, we have no idea what those second, third, fourth, fifth order effects will be. And we found that actually an enormous amount of harm can be done. I'm trying to help you see why Christians implicitly trust in God's authority. Even when we don't understand, we believe that he's good. Even when it means saying no to something we want to say yes to, we trust that his way is actually better than my way. And this becomes a lot easier to do when you remember that of all the ways that God has chosen to relate to Christians, of all the ways that he's chosen to relate to him, the primary way is that of Father. Parents in the room, how often have you told your children, when you've given them a piece of instruction they didn't like, how often have you said, just trust me? It's almost like a lament of parents. Like, would you please trust me? I've been around a little bit. I know what I'm doing. Kimberly, my wife, she has got a picture, it was like a year ago, of Dawson, who he's now 4, but so then he would have been 3, and he's in the backseat of the car, And the picture says 1,000 words, right? He's in his car seat. He is so clearly full of rage. There's tears coming down his cheeks. His face is flushed. He's like writhing in his car seat because Kimberly selfishly wouldn't let him drive the van home. You know, we as parents, we're actually not out to ruin their lives, are we? There are constraints, but the constraints are there to help them along the way. You know, I do want Dawson to drive eventually. I actually want that. But I don't want him to do it at 3. That's what we don't want. And so that's something that we intuitively know as parents, and it's helpful to remember about our Father. God loves us as a Father. And this may sound very hard for you to believe, but do you know that his rules are always in your favor? They're never against you. They're always for you in your flourishing. If you think that God is out to ruin your life or steal your fun, you will never trust him. But if you understand that he wants the best for you, you'll be able to trust him even when sometimes you don't understand. Now, the psalmist said something else towards the end of this passage, which gets at the other way that we're supposed to think about God's authority. He said this, "I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." This isn't just about trust. God's authority and God's will are worthy of our love. His authority is actually to be enjoyed. And that's a big jump. It's one thing to submit to him, to just kind of like grit your teeth and go along with it. It's another thing to actually delight in his rules, to delight in his authority. I mean, who delights in rules? The idea of loving God's rules and commands might sound strange, but I would tell you it's not only possible, for the Christian is actually necessary. Here's why. Christians are called to love God first above all things. We talked about this in depth several weeks ago. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But when you love someone, it has an effect on you. You find that you're instinctively drawn to the things that they like, and you begin to avoid the things that they don't like. My wife hates mushrooms, so if I were to like go out and, you know, get some dinner for us to have kind of a date night, maybe a date in a movie or something like that, it would be really weird if I insisted on getting something with mushrooms in it, right? I wouldn't do that. It would kind of ruin the gift. When you love someone, you find that you are all the time, you're doing their will by submitting to their desires and their likes. So if God delights in me doing certain things, I find over time that I begin to love doing those things because I love delighting him. And if he's displeased with me doing certain things, I find those things which I once loved so much, I love less and less because he dislikes them. My love for God changes my desires over time. But it doesn't just change my desires, it actually changes me. The Bible says, the more you submit to God, the more that you obey him, the more that you are changed to become like him. The more I follow God's rules, the more I find I'm becoming less like the world, I'm becoming more like him. And that transformation is wonderful. The more I submit to him, the more I'm becoming like him, and he is the thing that I love most. So my desires are transformed, and my identity is transformed. I get a new set of wants, and I get a new sense of self. And so submitting to him means that over time I find I am freely doing the things I now most want to do because they're the things which are making me into the person I most want to be and bringing joy to the person I most want to please. And I would also say that this is the ultimate measure of our obedience. Not only are we willing to submit to God's will, not just do we believe that we should, but do we love it? Augustine wrote, he wrote a lot about the significance of what we love. In fact, I would say that he permanently changed the trajectory of Christian understanding about love. And this is just a small quote that kind of sums it up. He said, "For when we ask whether someone is a good man, we are not asking what he believes or hopes, but what he loves." Listen, what you believe and hope in says a lot about you, but what you love says the most about you. It says everything, really. It's good to believe in and hope in the authority of God. The bigger question is, do we love it? There is a parable of Jesus that beautifully illustrates what it looks like to love the authority of God, to come to a place where you love his authority, and it's the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15, Jesus told this story. He said, "There was a man who had 2 sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' and he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. He did what so many of us often do. He said, nobody can tell me how to live. I am not going to be constrained by the tradition and rules of my father. I'm going to break out from this bondage. I'm going to go seek the good life for myself. Verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. You know, this young man found what maybe some of us in the room have experienced. There's no such thing as no master. You will be mastered by some kind of authority. This young man ran from his father's authority only to find himself under the thumb of something much worse. Because sin and disobedience and that kind of self-will, I know best, is they're all tyrants. The freedom that he thought he wanted so badly just turned out to be a worse kind of prison. And many of us empathize with this. You know, we've run from God, but instead of finding limitless joy, we found that we're stuck in the muck. Things are not going as we had hoped. Verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. You know, he doesn't have a very big view of his dad's love, but he thinks anything is going to be an improvement on his current situation. But what happens when he comes back? Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. See, no matter how far you have run from your creator, from the authority of God, you have a God who runs out after wandering sinners. We have a God who is a father even to the rebels. The world says, follow your desires, love yourself first, be true to yourself. And it all sounds really good, but it leads to a pigsty. God says, hey, if you can just get yourself to deny everything that you think you want and surrender to my authority in your life and to be true to me first, it might sound constraining, but it leads to the security that comes from knowing you are loved by your good father and he will care for you so much better than you can care for yourself. It's one of the things I love about this story. The kid comes home from being in a pigsty, and what does the father do? Does he rebuke him? He throws a party. He celebrates him. He's extravagant towards him. Our father is not a cruel, mean ogre. He is a father of love and mercy. And for those of us who are Christians, we know this. For us, submitting to the authority of God has become a kind of joy. We actually love it. Because for Christians, we are actually in relationship with God. This isn't a one-way street. If you know anything about relationships, you know that for a relationship to be healthy, both people have to be willing to sacrifice for the other. This is especially easy to see in marriage. If you have one spouse who's willing to sacrifice and one who's not, it quickly turns into exploitation. What's also true for our relationship with God, it's a two-way street. Perhaps for you, submitting to him is hard. Sacrificing your independence for him is hard because you don't realize that he's already done that for you. Tim Keller said this, Jesus Christ lost his glory and became mortal and died for us. In Jesus, God says, I will adjust to you. I will sacrifice for you. First, I'll give up my glory and immortality and becoming human in the incarnation. Then I will give up all light and joy in my very life in the atonement. He was nailed fast to the cross so he could not move. How is that for giving up your freedom? Christianity is the only religion that claims God gave up his freedom so we could experience the ultimate freedom from evil and death itself. Therefore, you can trust him. If you have never realized how much of his independence Jesus has sacrificed for you, then submission to his authority will be very hard at best. But if you know what he's done for you, that on the cross he gave his life for you, that his love for you actually cost him something, that he sacrificed for you, then you will find that loving him sacrificially is not only possible, it can actually become a source of joy. And in the context of that relationship, here's what you'll find. You'll find that you're finally operating as you were designed, like a sailboat out to sea. For so many of us, when we became Christians, that's what it felt like. Like we were a sailboat and we were finally put out to sea. Like the sail was up and for the first time we felt the wind in that sail. We were operating as we were meant to be in accordance with the natural constraints of our actual design. There's a freedom in that because you're finally doing what you were made to do. You're being loved by your good father, and in loving him in return, you're becoming more and more like him. True freedom. It is the pinnacle of human achievement. And it's what Jesus said in John 8:36. So if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Friends, God loves you and his authority in your life is one of love. His rules, his guidance is for your good. If you don't know him, you might think that you're free, but you are not. There's an authority in your life somewhere. There are constraints that maybe you don't even know about. For those of you who do know him, maybe you struggle to trust him. Maybe you struggle to love his authority. Remember, he is not primarily your boss. He is not primarily your judge. He is first and foremost your good father. And he loves you. And the invitation to all of us, wherever we are on the spectrum of belief, is to come to him every day to let him be our authority so he can set us free. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you're a good father, that you love us, that you're not here to steal our fun, that you want to put wind in our sails. You want us to soar, to thrive. We thank you for that. And I just want to confess with my friends that for some of us, it is hard to believe sometimes. So I just want to ask, Lord, would you help us to trust you? Would you remind us that you haven't asked us to do anything that you haven't first done yourself? You are the God who sacrificed on behalf of the people you love. Help us just to follow your example. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.